For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Happy Easter, everybody. Pretty awesome. I don't know why Easter doesn't get the same kind of attention Christmas does, because really Easter is the defining event in the Christian faith. This evening, what we want to do is take a look at the very first narrative account of the first Easter. That's from the Gospel of Mark. Let's just jump right in. It says, Saturday evening, when the Sabbath ended, Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of Jesus, or James rather, and Salome went out and purchased burial spices so they could anoint Jesus' body. Very early on Sunday morning at sunrise, they went to the tomb, and on the way, they were asking each other, who will roll away the stones so that we can enter the tomb? But as they arrived, they looked, and they saw that the stone, which is very large, had already been rolled aside. And when they entered the tomb, they saw a young man. He was clothed in a white robe, sitting on the right side of the tomb. And the women were shocked. But the angel said, do not be alarmed. You're looking for Jesus of Nazareth who was crucified. He is not here. He has risen from the dead. Look, this is where they laid his body. Now go and tell his disciples, including Peter, that Jesus is going ahead of you to Galilee, and you shall see him there, just as he told you he would. And the women fled trembling and bewildered and said nothing because they were frightened. So here is the very first moment of realization that something amazing had happened. And this evening, what we want to do is we want to take a look at this central claim that the explanation of the empty tomb is that Jesus is risen from the dead. And we want to trace through some of the implications of why does that matter. Then we want to talk about the case for the resurrection of Christ. Why would reasonable people, especially in the 21st century, so long removed from this event, actually believe that such a thing could have happened? And then lastly, we want to draw some personal conclusions, because the reality is, at the end of the day, if this event really occurred, it is the most important thing that you could ever think about. And if not, then there are implications for that too. But we want to think about this from the standpoint of what is the meaning of the event, what are the reasons given in support of it, and then what are we going to do about that? So let's just hop into the first thing. Let's talk about the claim itself. And the claim, based upon what we know, is basically this. Three things. The first is that Jesus died. Well, how do we know that? I mean, there are some people, in fact, today who say there was even no such person as Jesus. And yet they would have some important opposition from historians of antiquity if they held that view. Namely, from the Roman historian Tacitus, for instance, who says this. He says, Christus, from whom the name had its origin, suffered the extreme penalty during the reign of Tiberius at the hands of one of our procurators, Pontius Pilate. So Tacitus, one of the great historians of Rome in the first century, makes explicit reference to Christ and his death under Pontius Pilate, just as the Bible describes. But also we see evidence from historians of the Jewish faith. So the historian Josephus, writing at the end of the first century in his History of Israel, the Antiquities it's called, writes that Pilate, acting on information supplied by chief men among us, condemned him to the cross. So here again, that Jesus died is really not a matter of opinion. It's not even rooted in the Bible's testimony about Jesus. It's just a fact that we know from both Roman and Jewish sources at the time. And why is it written? Because it's a momentous event. All manner of implications begin to follow. And specifically, we read from Paul, the apostle, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He says, I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to Scripture, and that he was buried, and on the third day rose again from the dead according to the Scriptures. So Paul, writing at about 53 to 54 A.D., cites the death of Christ and then his burial and his resurrection. The tomb was empty. Let's go back to the women who discovered Jesus' tomb back in Mark, where it says that when they arrived, they looked up and they saw that the stone, which is very large, had already been rolled away. And when they entered the tomb, they saw a young man. The word looked up is storeo in the Greek. And the reason why that's important is because they're not just sort of taking a glance in such a way that maybe they're confusing this tomb with another tomb or something like that. The language that they looked up means that they observed with sustained attention. They were surprised, and so their concentration was focused on this event. They studied it. It means to take it all in, to really assess what's going on. So it's not a mere passing observation, but something that really struck them in a significant way. We find as well that not only were these women struck by the empty tomb, but when the word got out that the tomb was empty, this created a bit of a stir for a couple of reasons. One is because the tomb was owned by a man who was well known to the Jewish people of his day, Joseph of Arimathea, a man who's named in the gospel account, who was also known by Jewish sources because he was a member of the Sanhedrin. He was a part of the Jewish high religious council. Not an obscure figure at all. And so for his tomb to be used by Jesus, as everyone knew, and then for that tomb to be empty after 3 days, created a bit of a stir, and an explanation, therefore, was required by the Jewish leaders who had put Jesus to the cross. And so we read in Matthew's account, chapter 28, that the elders consulted and gave a large sum of money to the Roman soldiers who were guarding the tomb, saying, you're to say this, his disciples came by night and stole his body while he was asleep, while you were asleep. And they took the money, and the story has been widely spread even to this day. Well, regardless of what you think about the story, that doesn't matter. The important thing is that the story itself presumes that the tomb is empty and that some explanation was required. So that Jesus died and that the tomb was empty seems to be pretty well established history at this point. But yet there's a third thing that we also know, and that is that 50 days later from this event that we've just read in Mark, followers of Jesus were out on the streets of Jerusalem. They were proclaiming the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead in the very city in which these events took place, in front of tens and thousands of witnesses. And so the first public Christian sermon, as it were, comes in Acts chapter 2 from Peter, where he says, this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again. This Jesus God raised up, to which he says, we are witnesses. And we'll come back to this we are witnesses thing in just a little bit. But the point that I'm trying to make is that here is this claim, and I'm not at this point saying this is true. I'm just saying this is the claim that very early on, within a month and a half of Easter, you have thousands of people who have become Christ followers who are proclaiming his resurrection from the dead. And so let's just take a step back for a second and ask that important so what question. What's really at stake here? What does it matter whether that proclamation of his resurrection is true or not? And there are a couple things that we need to consider here. The first is the meaning of the cross itself. What happened at the cross? What was the significance of Jesus' death? Paul, again, writing within less than two decades after the event of Christ, says, I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. The defining issue of Christianity, which is that Christ died for our sins. That's the real issue, that Jesus was not a hapless martyr, someone who just gave his life as a symbol of generosity or the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man or whatever you might want to say about him. Jesus, throughout his earthly ministry, as recorded in all four of the Gospels, makes it abundantly clear that he came for the purpose of dying. That was why he came into this world. That was the focal point of his mission, was to die, because it is in the death of Christ that God deals with the fundamental problem that exists between all human beings and God. The Bible declares that we are separated from God, that we matter to him because we are creatures in his image. No matter how broken or tarnished that image may be, God values you. No matter what you've done, no matter what your life has been about, you still bear incredible value because you are an image bearer of God. And yet at the same time, the Bible also declares that there's something fundamentally wrong with all human beings. Yes, part of what's wrong with us is the environment that we inherit, where things happen to us that just should not ever happen to us, and we experience the damage from that. We're stuck in these bodies that get beat up with age and decline over time. That's a problem. There are all manner of problems. That's right. But at the core is a spiritual problem. At the core, the Bible describes, is an alienation that exists between humanity created in the image of God and God. As the prophet Isaiah says so compellingly in Isaiah chapter 53, all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each has gone his own way. Yeah, God has dignified us with freedom. We can choose what to do with our life and where to go. We can even choose to defy our status as a creature before our Creator. We can do that, but we are not immune from the consequences of that, which is that we take upon ourselves the burden of our guilt that keeps us alienated from God in this life and under his judgment in the next. And so what is the point of the cross of Christ? The cross of Christ is for this reason, to take upon himself the burden of our guilt. Paul says in Colossians 2, verses 13 and 14, "For he forgave us all of our sins, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us. And he has taken them out of the way, having nailed them to the cross." The certificate of debt, that's a Roman reference, and it's part of their judicial system. The idea is, in the Roman world, when a criminal has been rounded up and faces their court and a determination is reached, boom, guilty. A certificate of debt is written up, and it says, it's your rap sheet. It says, this is what you've done. And so some of us have a small rap sheet, only a few thousand things on it. Others of us, way, way more than that, like myself. But in all cases, it presents a serious problem. How do I, with a rap sheet, interact with a completely righteous judge? That's a problem. And it is in the cross of Christ that that problem is decisively and finally dealt with. In his death, he takes upon himself the payment for our certificate of debt. And so that's why when Jesus, in agony on the cross, speaks his final words, it is this, tetelestai, which means paid in full. It's the word that gets stamped on a certificate of debt after the sentence has been carried out. And Paul is declaring here with the rest of the New Testament that Jesus Christ answers this desperate need that we have to be forgiven. And he does it by securing our forgiveness through paying the penalty for us. That is the meaning of the death of Christ. It's payment for our guilt before a holy God. Now that's really super important. If you're here this evening and you, like me, at an important time in my life, really thinking about some of the deeper questions in life, some of the things that you can't suppress for very long without them popping up in some way. What's wrong with me? I know that I'm broken in a significant way. I know I'm not the man that I need to be. And here's the answer that God is seeking to arrest your attention on. That at the end of the day, your problem is not with the people in your life. It's not within yourself even. In a most fundamental way, it's a problem that we have with God. And by his mercy, he has resolved that problem in the person of Jesus Christ. That's the good news. Now, let's press this just a little bit further. I think there's another so what about this conversation, especially in relation to the resurrection of Christ from the dead. We might ask this question, is this it? What if there is no resurrection from the dead? What if Christ is still in the grave? There are implications to that as well. The same author that we've been reading here, Paul, in his letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, makes this very, I think, astute observation. He says, if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. So Christ died on the cross and he died for our sin, but he was raised on the third day as evidence that his sacrifice of his life was sufficient to pay for the sins of humanity. And since that sin had been paid for, God raised him from the dead. But with that then comes an answer to this very probing and profound question. Is this life all there is? Because if Christ has resurrected from the dead, as the Bible teaches, it does offer hope for us to answer this very probing question. I remember thinking about this very hard in my life in April, 43 years ago. I was working for a while, over a year, as a lab technician and at a medical clinic downtown and drawing blood from cancer patients. And over the course of these many months, people would come in and draw their blood and spin the sample down and do blood tests and so forth. And just, you know, over a period of about 16 months, you begin to have relationships with people. And you see them, and you see them struggle, and you see them decline. And then you don't see them anymore. And that kind of left an impression on me. Then one April morning in the spring, 1976, I got up to go to school and just felt terrible. And as the day wore on, felt worse and worse, like someone was like standing on my chest. I could hardly get my breath. By evening, that dull sensation had turned into a really sharp feeling of pain. I passed out on the floor. The next thing I knew, I was in the hospital. And I was there for the better part of a week in a cardiac care unit. I had a serious but not ultimately life-threatening heart problem. But I didn't know that. And at that time, so here I am, I'm with all the people who frequent cardiac care units, the 80-year-olds, that crowd. And I'm thinking to myself, I'm looking at my roommate, who's 80-some years old at that time. He's a famous man in Columbus. Bud Larkins, he was the former athletic director at Ohio State, well known. And I thought to myself for the first time, I've seen people live and die, okay. But I've never been in that situation myself. And I thought a lot about that man's life now coming to an end. And mine, 60 years younger than his. And I thought to myself, what's the difference? Look, that's right. He's done with something with his life. There's a legacy, there's a auditorium on the Ohio State campus with his name on it. I'm not going to have such a name there at OSU, I don't think. Unless somebody gives me a winning lottery ticket and I don't know what to do with it. But there it was. And I just thought to myself in the most personal way imaginable at that moment, what's the difference between his life and mine? What difference does it make what I do with my life? We're both going out of this world in the same way. And as I was Thinking about that, a very celebrated person cast his shadow on the door to our hospital room. It was Woody Hayes. Woody and Bud were pretty good friends. And Woody came in and he said, because my bed was closest to the door, he couldn't avoid it, and so here he is. So, and I have books all over my bed and stuff, and he goes, you must be a student. I'm like, you're a good observer. And so we talked and chit-chatted for a while. What a great guy he was, by the way, to take time with some knucklehead like myself. And he said, you know, this is early April. We've got an important event coming up in a couple of weeks. We've got spring game. Huge. And I expect to see you out there on the field. And so I can say truthfully that I was recruited personally by Woody Hayes to play football at Ohio State. It's true. Well, a couple days later, I was released from the hospital and my roommate died. And it just made me really think in a way that's not just about the kind of the abstract thought that, yeah, there's such a thing as death, but it was a real personal thing like my death. And I think that this passage is really very important for us to consider today, because if the dead are not rise, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. That's Paul's belief, and I think that that's basically true. Look, if this is all you've got, what difference does it make what you do with your life? Why would you bother to sacrifice your self-interest for the interests of others? Why would you lift a finger to do anything, knowing that it's just a matter of years before you're not on this planet, and just a few years after that, that no one will ever even knew you existed? What's the point? But if there is a resurrection from the dead, as the Bible declares, then there's something very different. Then there's this thing called a hope. Possible to look at my life now in the broad framework of eternity. Why would people believe such a thing? That's the claim that the Bible makes. But what's the case? What do we need to look at so that reasonable people, like you here gathered this evening, can make an informed decision about where do I stand in relation to these claims that the Bible is bringing to us about Christ and his resurrection? I want us to think about a couple of things. The first thing I want us to think about here are the sources involved in the report of the resurrection of Christ from the dead. And the Bible brings to us a framework of evidence that is fundamentally different than any other kind of religious literature anywhere in the world. Religious literature, especially from antiquity, is really rooted in mythology. And so here is a carving of Mithras, who was a fertility cult in the first century world, contemporary with Christ and with the birth of the church. And as a fertility cult, it's sort of like the idea that the god dies every winter and then is resurrected every spring. And so there have been many who have said, well, you know, that's basically what Christianity is. It's a myth. Very much along the lines of Mithras and other fertility cults, in which there is this metaphorical resurrection from the dead, which really is just a way of introducing the changing of the seasons. But that would really neglect the understanding that the New Testament writers themselves had of the events about which they write. And so Peter writes in a really important way in 1 Peter, or 2 Peter, chapter 1, verse 16. We did not follow cleverly devised myths, he said, when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. See the difference there? There's an observation, something that happened in space and time that Peter is witness to, and he's passing that on to us. Think about the way that Luke introduces his gospel in Luke chapter 1. I have investigated everything carefully from the beginning, and I write out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the exact truth of the things that you've been told. Does that sound like a myth? Sounds like he's bending over backwards to appeal to his audience a man who he calls most excellent Theophilus. And this is almost certainly a royal, a Roman title, Roman official. We know that it's used that way in other contexts, and likely to be the person who's involved in the defense of Paul as he argues his case before Caesar. Many people have argued, and I think it's true, that Luke and Acts, also written by Luke, are a two-volume, basically a legal brief on behalf of Paul as he stands trial for his life before the Caesar. And so he's really careful from the beginning, consecutive order, so that you may know the exact truth of the things that you have been told. There is an appeal to evidence, an appeal to testimony, not myth, not just a story. Look, the claim of the New Testament is deeply rooted in the Old Testament. Old Testament prediction. Think about this. This is what Paul says in the same passage in 1 Corinthians. He says, according to the Scriptures, Christ died for our sins, that he was buried and resurrected again. According to the Scriptures. What Scriptures is he talking about? He's talking about the Old Testament. And specifically about passages like this in Isaiah chapter 53. Which describe the work of God's coming Messiah, whom he calls here my servant. And he says that he, my servant, the Messiah, was cut off from the land of the living for the sin of my people to whom the stroke was due. And he gave himself as a guilt offering. My servant will justify the many as he will bear their sins. Now, that's a pretty close to hand and glove description of Jesus Christ, isn't it? Some people have said, well, surely that was just written by Christians, you know, at some point after Christ to root their beliefs in the Old Testament. But that's not a line of reasoning that can stand anymore, because we actually have copies of this very passage in the Dead Sea Scrolls, which are datable to between 200 and 40 B.C., before the time of Christ. And they are clearly messianic, as the Aramaic translation of this Hebrew text indicates, where it says, my servant, the Messiah. Therefore, kind of capturing the real understanding, the real meaning of this passage as the Jews understood it, well before the time of Christ. There are predictions about God's Messiah that indicate where the Messiah will come from. Micah chapter 5, verse 2, in Bethlehem of Judea, will express the very time in which the Messiah will come. Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 to 27. The lineage of God's Messiah through the family of David, and countless other important, specific, and measurable predictions concerning the coming Messiah that are uniquely fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And then lastly, we want to also just briefly consider that we're getting the basis of our case, which is rooted in testimony from New Testament documents, not exclusively, as I've said, because there are Roman and Jewish writings that bear on this as well. But certainly at the core of it are New Testament documents. So this very letter that we are interacting with here, Paul's letter to the Corinthians, where we get some of this important information. Let's talk about that just for a second. Is that really history? When was this actually written? How would we know it? Well, the history of what's called New Testament criticism focuses on questions of authorship and dating. And that the scholars who engage this range from deeply committed believers in Christ to people who are atheists and skeptics and everything in between. But the more critical scholars look at this letter of 1 Corinthians, which outlines the importance of who is Jesus, the importance of what happened on the cross, the empty tomb and his resurrection. And they make these important points. Namely, among New Testament critical scholars, these are people who don't even believe in the existence of God, many of them. No one has questioned that Paul wrote 1 and 2 Corinthians. And further, the authenticity of 1 Corinthians was never questioned in ancient times. It was challenged in the late 19th century only by a few Dutch and German scholars, and it is assumed in our day by every responsible interpreter. in its style, vocabulary, and ideas are indubitably Paul's. First Clement, chapter 4:7, a letter to the church at Rome, to Corinth in 96 AD, so that's pretty early on, contains a number of quotations from it and allusions to it. In short, this letter that we're getting so much of our important historical information from, serious historians do not question its authenticity, that it was written by Paul, that it was almost certainly written between 53 and 56 AD, 20 years after the events of the death and resurrection of Christ, and that we have copies of lines from this letter from the next generation of the church, Clement and others as well, that are still in the first century. There's no time to build up some sort of a mythology, some kind of a legend. We've got historical material that is written too close to the events that they record. That is a very important part of our conversation. We need to understand that. That when we're reading these accounts from the Gospels, we're not talking about the childlike game that you learned when you were in third grade, when your teacher had your class line up in a row to teach you the evils of gossip by saying to the first person in line a secret that they then transmit to everyone behind them, and then we're going to find out from the person who's last in line what the message actually was. The telephone game. So I say to Jane, who's in the front row, Jane, Sam has hairy legs. And Jane turns around and says, Sarah has hairy legs. And then it goes to one thing after another after another. And then at the end, the teacher says, okay, tell me, Bobby, what's the message? The message is, it's all a very hairy thing. You're like, no. It's not what I said. Wrong. No recess today. Right? And there are a lot of people who kind of just think that that's the way the New Testament has unfolded. It's just one story told to another person, told to another person, and then it just gets distorted over time so that we can never really even know what the original message was. But that really is inconsistent with the facts. Inconsistent with the fact that we have an unbroken succession of primary witnesses to the very events themselves that go through the first century and into the beginning of the second, Papias, Clement, Irenaeus, and other Christian leaders of the second generation knew these witnesses personally. And the letters that they wrote and the gospels that were written, we also know to have been very early in origin. And so the thought that somehow there is this oral period of storytelling that at the late first century, beginning of the second century, then becomes the New Testament is just simply false. The great British historian F.F. Bruce some years ago wrote a book that asks this critical question, the New Testament documents, are they reliable or have they been distorted through the ages? And after examining thousands of manuscripts from the first and second and third centuries, Bruce makes a very, I think, important conclusion. He says, the interval between the dates of original composition and the earliest evidence becomes so small as to be negligible and the last foundation for any doubt that the scriptures have come down to us substantially as they were written have now been removed. And I think that basically speaks for the scholarly community that looks at the New Testament documents. No, they have not been distorted and twisted and so forth through manuscript traditions over the centuries. We can get right back to late first and early second century to see actual fragments and in some cases whole copies of these documents. So when we are then thinking about the claims to resurrection, they are rooted not in mythologies, but in historical testimony. They are rooted not in oral traditions that have evolved rudderlessly for decades and a century or more, but these are written by people who were themselves witness to these events and who passed faithful records of this to the generations that followed. Let's take a look then at those witnesses. Who were they? And what is the significance of their testimony? I want to really just kind of bear down on four aspects of the witnesses to the resurrection that bear on this conversation here this evening. Paul in this passage identifies Cephas, that's Peter, the 12, more than 500, James, who's Jesus' brother, who was not a believer during Jesus' earthly ministry, all of the apostles. I think probably here the references to the 70 who believed in Jesus and continued to follow him even after his death before the resurrection occurred. And then he says of himself, he appeared last to me, as Paul. Let's talk about those witnesses. First, we want to notice that we're talking here about multiple firsthand witnesses. It's not one of those urban legends where, did you hear the story about this or that? You know, oh, terrible story. Yeah, how do you know it's true? Well, so-and-so was there. They told me that. And then you ask so-and-so, and they're like, yeah, man, it's really it's a terrible truth. And he's like, well, were you there? No, but this other person was there, my good friend. And it just kind of goes on and on and on. You never get to a place where, like, this is the person who saw the thing. In the New Testament, you have multiple witnesses who are firsthand. They saw it themselves. That is an important part of what it means to write history. Second, is there observer bias? You say to yourself, well, yeah, Peter, the 12, all these guys, these are Christian leaders, for God's sake. You know, how could they possibly be objective? How could they bring to us information that's actually trustworthy? Well, that's a great question. And I think it's important for us to take a step back a little bit and ask ourselves that question about what was in their mind when this testimony to the resurrection came to pass. It's very interesting to note that Peter and John, two pillars of the early church, had a lot of confusion about this whole thing. Peter, James, and John, we're told in Mark chapter 9, verse 10, began discussing with one another what rising from the dead meant. Jesus had told them, on more than one occasion at this point, I'm going to go to Jerusalem, I'm going to be betrayed, I'm going to be executed on a cross, but then I'm going to rise from the dead. And they're like, what does that even mean? Is this one of those weird Jesus stories, like a parable or something like that? They didn't understand that he literally meant resurrection from the dead. It wasn't in their mind. And so the thought that they would actually make something like that up, I think, is a bit of a stretch. How about Thomas? Thomas said, unless I see his hand and the imprints of the nails and put my finger into the place of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. And when Jesus appeared to him and satisfied these criteria, he bowed down in worship and said, my Lord and my God. Paul wasn't a part of the original 12 disciples. He was instead a persecutor of the church. He thought Jesus was the enemy. And so he went out and rounded up and killed Christians. Until he had this meeting with Jesus, who had been risen from the dead for quite a while at this point, on the road to Damascus from Jerusalem, where Paul was going to round up evidence and legal rights to put more Christians to death. And in that context, God, through Christ, came to him, and he realized, I'm not fit to be an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. I persecuted him. I wasn't prepared to believe in the resurrection, not at all. That was not on my radar screen at all. So the issue of observer bias, while significant, doesn't really deal with the problem that we're trying to address here, which is, can they give objective, real history? And indeed, historians now are really looking more carefully at how Romans wrote history to see that there are important parallels to the writing of the New Testament. And so, check this out. There's an important book on the historicity of Jesus' resurrection written by an Oxford historian, where he writes, "For Greek and Roman historians, the ideal witness was not the dispassionate observer, but one who, as a participant, had been closest to the events and whose direct experience enabled him to understand and interpret the significance of what he had seen." So being a part of the story is an important way to qualify as a real witness. Ancient historians, considering that only the history of times within living memory could be adequately researched and recounted, valued above all the historian's own participation in the events about which he wrote. So, of course, these people are believers. Why, you would definitely want to be a believer if you were witness to the resurrection of Christ from the dead. But the point that he's making here is that the fact that they were involved in the story only gives more credence to it, not that it diminishes the importance of their observation and of their objectivity. Now, history, by and large, is rooted in testimony. Virtually everything that we know from history comes and is shaped by testimony. And so, for instance, our author goes on, "Eyewitnesses have a privileged position among historical sources, as the historians of Greco-Roman antiquity strongly believed. We have some archaeological evidence, for instance, relating to the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD. We have some forensic evidence that event at Masada, when all those people died jumping off the cliff, or when the city of Jerusalem was destroyed by the Romans. Yeah, we've got some information about that. But he goes on and he says, but it can tell us far less than Josephus can, a guy who was there and is narrating those events. Look, think of it this way. We know a lot of things about the Holocaust. You can go to Poland today and visit Auschwitz and other concentration camps in Poland, Belarus, Germany, places like that. And you can see the slaughterhouses and the barracks and the barbed wire and all that stuff. But what do those things really mean? Well, what they really mean is what we glean from the people who were liberated from those concentration camps, whose firsthand eyewitness accounts puts all of the pieces of that information for us together. And so Bauckham and other historians, carefully involving themselves with the gospel records and comparing them to how history was written in the ancient world, really are able to conclude that what the New Testament writers are doing is absolutely consistent with the highest standards of writing history in their day. Here is a third and important aspect of the witnesses that were given to the resurrection of Christ, which is that they are named. So here, Peter, the 12, James, the apostle, me, are cited right there. Why does that matter? What's the significance of naming your sources? Well, just think about this. From the Gospel of Luke, the whole narrative of the Gospel of Luke surrounds testimonial evidence given by a number of people who were there. Not some kind of anonymous collective memory, some kind of thing that evolved over time, but rather, if you add it up, as Bachman and other historians have, there are 54 unnamed witnesses in the Gospel of Luke and 44 named witnesses. Named witnesses. Why is that significant? It means that we know who they are, their names, their family names, the places that they are from, and the times in which they interacted with Jesus. That's not a myth. That's not how myths are written. This is very specific. And so we wonder, you know, is the tomb of Jesus belongs to Joseph of Arimathea, as witnesses claim? Well, guess what? We can go and ask Joseph of Arimathea. He's a witness to this. He's part of the story. And so it is that specific people in specific places at specific times are being called out as sources for our narrative history of the death and resurrection and life of Jesus Christ. Why is that so significant? Let's think about it from another standpoint, and which is that there is a consistent testimony of these many witnesses over the course of their life. That these people who gave testimony early on to the resurrection of Jesus from the dead maintained that testimony decade after decade after decade of their life all the way to the end. And for a lot of them, that end was super uncomfortable. Writing to the emperor, a local provisional governor named Pliny writes this about Christians that he's encountering at the end of the first century. He says, "I've taken the following course with those who were denounced to me as Christians. I asked them whether they were Christian. If they confess, I ask a second and third time, with the threat of penalty. If they persisted, I ordered their execution, for I do not doubt that whatever they profess, certainly their stubbornness and inflexible obstinacy deserves to be punished." And so you have a very high percentage of known witnesses to the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ voluntarily going to their death, unwilling to reject their testimony. Look, there's an old saying that people will die for a lie every day, and history bears that out. People die for lies all the time, don't they? People die for the Nazi lie. They die for the ISIS lie. There are all kinds of lies that people are willing to die for. But it's a very different proposition to say that people die for what they know to be a lie. That's different. And that's what we're talking about here, that these witnesses to the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ go to their death to preserve the integrity of their testimony. And there is a unanimity about that testimony from the New Testament writers. And so, at the end of the day, an event of history can be known principally through the integrity of the historical documents that come to us, and those in turn rest on the credibility and the plausibility of people's testimony. And so that just brings us briefly to a conclusion here, which is first, Jesus' own teaching, "I am the resurrection and the life, and he who believes in me will live, even if he dies." So that's the proposition on the table here for us this evening, my friends. And there is in the teaching of Christ a promise that as we put our personal trust in him, that though we die, yet we will live on. And so that raises this question, you know, what is the meaning of our faith? And so faith is rooted in having a satisfied mind. Is the offer that he's bringing to us plausible? Is it plausible that there is a God? Is it plausible that that God came into the world through Jesus Christ? Is it plausible that he died and resurrected from the dead according to predictions that he made hundreds of years before the time? Well, we can never arrive at some kind of place of absolute certainty, to be sure. But it's plausible. There are good and even sufficient reasons for believing the claim of the resurrection of Christ from the dead. Further, faith is not just an intellectual assent, the possibility that something occurred. It is also an act of personal trust. It's saying, not only do I accept that that is a possibility, I accept that it's true, and I'm prepared to put the weight of my life on that claim. I believe that that's true. One of the things that I've loved to do over the years is perform wedding ceremonies for people. It's just not a downer, you know? Weddings, they're awesome. And there's always this moment in a wedding where every single thing changes. And it changes with respect to two very important words. I do. There's a point before you're married, and there's a point after, and the pivot point is that statement, I do. It is a declaration of intent. It is a statement of trust. It is my pledge to that other person. I will. I do. And all of the framework and benefits of marriage hinge on that commitment. Well, that is a very parallel situation to what we have before us here tonight with the resurrection of Christ and his death on the cross. Yes, we have to be satisfied intellectually that this is plausible and indeed even compelling. But at a certain point, we're going to have to realize it's time for me to decide. Is you is or is you ain't? And the rest of your eternity, my friends, turns on that. And so I plead with you, in the words of Paul in Romans chapter 10, he says in verse 9 that if we believe in our heart that Jesus is the Lord and confess with our mouth that God raised him from the dead, we'll be saved. That death of Christ on the cross will come to count for us as well. But that is a decision that we need to make. You are no more a Christian by coming to a meeting like this than you are a car if you're in a garage. Proximity doesn't define what faith is. It's a decision that you make as you size up the proclamation, the offer that's put before you, and then you decide to trust. And so today, I present to you that there is a wager. And I'm asking you this question, what are you betting your life on? Right there. That's all I got to say. Let me just pray for us since we're out of time. Lord, just thank you for this time to be together and to really think about the thing that matters most. Was that tomb empty because you resurrected? Or is there some other explanation? We're just here to open up the real possibility that you rose from the dead. And because you rose from the dead, we can know you. You're alive. And so I pray here this evening for our friends visiting here tonight and thinking about this perhaps for the first time in any kind of real intellectual way, that you would use this information to spark in them a heart of searching, of seeking, knowing that as we follow the evidence trail, it does lead to you. And so I thank you for that, Lord, and I thank you for this time together in Christ's name. Thank you that you rose from the dead. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.